Welcome to another audio Q&A from Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly. This series of audio programs is designed to defend the Christian faith, support biblical doctrine, and present answers to the questions we receive from our listeners around the world. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
One of our online listeners recently wrote and said, "Dear Pastor Jim, we had a guest speaker this past Sunday morning at our church. Several times during his sermon, he mentioned, quote, spiritual Israel, unquote. He said that the church was now spiritual Israel and that all believers were now somehow Jews. My question is this biblical? And if so, where in the Bible will I find it?" That's a really good question. The short answer would be, no, it's not biblical. But the long answer is going to include a bit of investigation, a bit of church history, and some proper exegesis of the key texts. The reason I decided to make this audio Q&A on this particular topic is because this is such a common assumption. So common, in fact, that you'll hear preachers just throw out terminology like spiritual Israel as if it's already a given. It's already a proven fact. It's already so established in the scripture that they don't even feel the necessity to prove that this is a biblical concept. They just say it and keep going. And I think that's what our friend, our writer here, has encountered. So, given how common this assumption is, I thought it was worth addressing. Usually, the way the argument goes is that the person who's propounding this notion of the church being spiritual Israel has a few quick proof texts that they might throw out in rapid succession, assume the meaning of those texts, and then draw a quick conclusion, and then start building on that conclusion. And here is one of those places where I get really frustrated with my Reformed preaching brethren. Because it's also very common to hear Arminian folk use that exact same tactic. You know the way it works. They'll say, God is not willing that any should perish. And he loves the whole world so much that he gave his only begotten son. And all means all. And he says that he wants all men everywhere to repent. Therefore, I conclude that Jesus died for the sins of all men everywhere, and it's up to you to make a decision and be saved. Well, of course, what they've done is they've strung together several quick snippets of Bible verses, little phrases pulled completely out of their context, and then the meaning of those verses that were so quickly cited and truncated is simply assumed. No one goes back to see if what Peter actually said about not being willing that any should perish was actually a universalist verse or not. No one takes the time to exegete John 3:16 and God so loving the world. Or they don't take the time to figure out how Paul uses the word pos and whether in fact it means all, everybody without exclusion, or whether it means all of a type or all of a kind. You have to do actual biblical exegesis to get there. Now, your typical Reformed thinker or preacher will come up against those Arminian assumptions and take the time to go back and look at those proof texts and look at the assumptions behind those texts, take a little time to exegete the texts in order to say, now those verses don't mean what the Arminian thinks they mean, therefore the conclusion they've drawn from the proof texts is also errant. And I appreciate it every time I hear a Reformed thinker do that. Every time they take the time to go back and look at the proof texts and prove what the proof texts are actually saying, that is a great way to handle the Bible. And yet, many of these very same Reformed guys who were so careful and so cautious when talking about God's sovereignty in election and predestination and salvation will then start talking about topics like Israel, and that same carefulness just flies out the window, and they're willing to throw out a quick series of proof texts that drive to the conclusion, well, every believer is now spiritual Israel. So we got to go back and look at their proof text. And fortunately, I have a bit of an audio recording we're going to use in this audio Q&A that is a perfect example of how folks will string together the proof text, assume the meaning, and then come to the conclusion that all believers are now spiritual Israel. But first, let's lay a little groundwork. The notion of the church being spiritual Israel is a result of classic covenantal thinking. Covenantalism is a hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is simply a way of interpreting or understanding the scripture. And you got to be real careful with your hermeneutics, because hermeneutic systems oftentimes end up supporting things that are biblically quite sketchy, if not completely sub-biblical. And the older I get, and the longer I am at this practice and exercise of being a Bible teacher, the less enamored I've become with hermeneutic systems. I am a great fan of systematic theology. I am a great fan of looking at the Bible historically and grammatically and topically and all the different ways that you can glean understanding from the Scripture. But there are two primary hermeneutic systems that dominate the theological world right now. The two systems are called dispensationalism and covenantalism. And it is just sort of assumed that you are one or the other. As a consequence, there is also a movement afoot among some churches in America that is now spreading into some areas of Europe called New Covenant theology. And New Covenant theology is really just a response to the other two systems, feeling that the other two systems are not sufficient to deal with all of the information in the Bible. New Covenant theology grew out of sort of a grassroots desire for a third hermeneutic system. I have to say, I also don't adhere to New Covenant theology. I have plenty of friends who do. And I've read and I've listened and I've paid attention to what they're doing. I just haven't yet been able to throw my hat into that ring and say, I'm one of you guys, because New Covenant theology, in its most popular form, also combines the church and Israel and ends up using the language of spiritual Israel. So, I'm neither dispensational, nor covenantal, nor New Covenant theology. If I'm anything, I hope to be a consistent Bible teacher, a biblicist, for lack of a better word. And I'm not really interested in supporting a hermeneutic system. I've tried very hard the last several years to just let the Bible tell its own story, create its own theology, and then just let the chips fall where they will. Sometimes I sound covenantal when I'm teaching about the Abrahamic covenant, and sometimes I sound quite dispensational when I speak of a future for Israel, and when I believe Jeremiah 31 and God's clear, unambiguous statement that as long as there's sun and moon in their courses, as long as there's waves crashing on the oceans, that Israel will continue to be a nation before God. I believe that because that's what the Bible says. And that has become my primary hermeneutic approach. Whatever the Bible says. And so that becomes really chief here. Is the church ever called spiritual Israel anywhere in the New Testament? No, it's not. In fact, that language is conspicuously missing. You know, Reformed folk, when they're discussing God's election and his predestinary will oftentimes point to the verses that have to do with salvation. And they will point out quite rightly that in the passages of the New Testament that speak of salvation, words like choice, will, free will, decision are conspicuously absent. And therefore, they conclude, quite rightly again, they'll conclude that when we're discussing salvation, we should not impose the notion of will or free will or decision or choice onto the conversation because the Bible never does that. And then those same men will turn around and speak of Israel and use language that the Bible never uses. And in the context of speaking of Israel or Israel's future, you see nothing of spiritual Israel, or true Israel, or the church becoming true Jews. And so, if that language isn't there, I insist that we also not use that language. Instead, let's just say what the Bible says. Back to covenantalism. Covenantalism, as a system, postulates that God made a covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden. In other words, when God said you can eat from all of these trees and all of the fruit of the ground, but you can't eat from that one tree, if you do, you'll die on that day, even though no biblical author ever says that that formed a covenant, the covenantalist system insists that that is a covenant, an actual covenant struck between God and Adam, of course, failed in that covenant. And so immediately after the fall, according to covenantalism, God then established another covenant that they call the covenant of grace. That covenant of grace encapsulates all of human history. It covers all of human history. Now, of course, you're going to be really hard-pressed to find that exact paradigm and explanation anywhere in the Bible. And, of course, you're going to say, well, what about, like, the covenant made at Sinai? It's clear that God calls the Sinai covenant a covenant made with Israel. What about that? And they'll say that is part and parcel, this is their own language, that is part of the covenant of grace. It is just a separate administration of that selfsame covenant. So while we're reading the Bible and we see a covenant made with David, a covenant made with Abraham, a covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and the language from Isaiah and Jeremiah and the New Testament authors about a new covenant, the covenantalists will say that all of those are not individual or separate covenants, but different administrations of the one overarching covenant of grace. That's the essence of covenantalism. Now, as a result of all human history being part and parcel of this one overarching covenant, it's easy for covenantalists then to start mixing and matching Old Testament and New Testament, or Moses' covenant and New Covenant concepts, and kind of squash them together so that you get things like paedobaptism, baptizing infants because Israel circumcised 8-day-old boys, or the ongoing importance of the law of Moses in some very real way on the blood-bought New Covenant church. These ideas are the natural outgrowth of covenantalism. And it includes the idea that Israel in the Old Testament is the quote-unquote church of the Old Testament, and that the church of the New Testament is the quote-unquote Israel of the New Testament. And so Israel and the church start becoming combined and blended. And then, of course, once those assumptions are put in place, you have to begin the process of looking for proof texts to prove those assumptions. And that's where it all gets interesting. As I mentioned, I have a little bit of audio for us to listen to here, because it is perfectly demonstrative of the sort of presentation that is far too commonly used in order to draw the conclusion that the Church of Jesus Christ is the new or the spiritual or the completed Israel. Now, this bit of audio is from 2005. And you can find it at sermonaudio.com. The speaker is a man named Fred Malone, and I want to be real clear to say at this moment, this isn't about people. This is about ideas. I have nothing against Fred. I don't know him. But the ideas that he presents require a bit of investigation. Now, he was speaking during a theology Q&A at the 2005 SBFC Southwest Conference. And the topic of the conference was Baptist covenantalism, which is just really interesting on its face, because they have to immediately identify themselves as being not paedo-Baptist. So they say, we're Baptist, we believe in believer's baptism, but we're also covenantal, but covenantalism assumes paedobaptism, and we disagree with paedobaptism. So they have to say right away, we're covenantalists, but not that kind of covenantalist. So even they don't fully embrace covenantalism and all of its assumptions. So I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to say, I am historically Baptistic, but I don't agree with some of the other assumptions of covenantalism that you seem to have embraced. If you would like to listen to the messages from this conference, just search Heritage Baptist Church, Mansfield, Texas, on Sermon Audio, and you'll find that conference. I'll also put a link to it on my blog, and then you can find it easily. So now let's listen to Fred Malone as he answers a question very similar to what our writer asked. Here's the question.
In Baptist covenantal theology, are there variations of interpretation of the role of ethnic Israel, if any, in Romans 11?
Yes.
Okay. You want to add any comment?
I would agree with that answer.
Okay. Okay, admittedly, that's an amusing question, because he posed the question by saying, in Baptist covenantal theology, is there a variation of thought concerning the role of ethnic Israel? And of course, the men on the panel answered, yes, and that's the right answer. Yes, there is a variation of thought out there. So then they defined the question more clearly and said, well, what would that variation be? And in answering that question, here's what Fred said.
Can you say that the Christian or the believing or the regenerate church of Christ, the church invisible or however you wish to put it, is the Israel of God today? And of course, that's what Palmer Robertson's book is about. But there's a couple of New Covenant theologians that refuse to call the church or the kingdom of God or the regenerate people of God the Israel of God. And I've forgotten the author of one of these books. It'll come to me hopefully in a minute. But he'll say, the Bible teaches that the New Covenant believer is blessed with Abraham, in that he has the faith, the same faith as Abraham. But we cannot call the Christian a member of fulfilled Israel according to the New Covenant. Because if you do that, then you've got to believe that the law of God in the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah has to be applied today. And so he comes right up to the edge of those passages in which the Christian is called a descendant of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham, or blessed with Abraham the believer. But they will not call the Christian, as it were, spiritual Israel. And what I want to know in reading those kind of things is, what does it take for a Christian to be called a member of spiritual Israel? If you're circumcised of heart, you're a true Jew. If you've never been circumcised of flesh, we know that. We know that the Philippians are of the true circumcision, as with Paul. We know that we are the fulfillment from Galatians 3 of the promise to Abraham, which was that the Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit through faith. What does it take to become a true Israelite in the Scripture if that doesn't do it for you? So I have a real problem with the lack of dependence on New Testament revelation to describe the true Jew, the child of Abraham, a true member of the New Covenant.
Okay, admittedly, there's a lot going on there. Lots of assumptions being thrown around in order to ask the question, what does it take? And the reason he's asking the question, what does it take to say that the church is spiritual Israel, is because he thinks that concept is proven by the other verses and phrases and snippets that he's already thrown out. And because he threw them out in a rapid-fire succession, what about this, 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 therefore my conclusion is this, what does it take to get people to agree with my conclusion? Well, I can answer that question.
What does it take to become a true Israelite in the Scripture, if that doesn't do you?
Well, to start, it would take any New Testament author drawing that conclusion. Just one. I mean, imagine for a moment what we're talking about here. We're talking about an absolutely enormous paradigm shift. We're talking about a people who have been around and had a national identity, who have a history, who have a genealogy, who have racial characteristics, people who have promises from God, identified as being exclusive and unique to that people group. We're talking about people who have a history of being God's chosen people in a way that no other people group on the planet was chosen. God revealed himself to Israel, national Israel, in a way that he simply didn't do with anybody else. He made covenants with national Israel in a way that he simply didn't do with any of the other nations on the planet at the time. And now we're saying that the word Israel has changed its meaning. It no longer means that specific group of people. It now has taken on a newer, different, higher, apparently better definition of all the believing people. If you simply believe in Christ, you are now somehow Israel, or as you heard him say, a true Jew. This is cataclysmic. This is gigantic, if it's true. And so it seems to me that if that were true, at least one New Testament author would mention it. It would come up somewhere. Now, of course, Fred thinks that he has already proven that point. Even as I say some New Testament author ought to say that, the covenantalist will think that they actually have, because, after all, he did cite a couple of proof texts. And he thinks those proof texts have already made the point, have already solidified the point he's trying to make. Therefore, what does it take to just go the next step and use the language of spiritual Israel? Why not just say that believers are true Jews? Why not just go ahead and say it? Because after all, my proof texts supposedly drive you to that conclusion. So let's take a moment and go through what Fred said and do what we do when we're talking to Arminians and they quickly cite John 3:16, and they quickly cite, God's not willing that any should perish, and that he wants all men everywhere to repent, and we'll say, no, let's be careful about those texts and what those texts actually say in their original context. Let's do that same due diligence to the proof texts that the covenantalists and the Church Israel replacement folk are so quick to use, and let's see whether their assumptions about the meaning of those texts actually holds up.
Can you say that the Christian or the believing or the regenerate Church of Christ, the Church Invisible, or however you wish to put it, is the Israel of God today?
Of course, in Fred's mind, the answer is unequivocal. The answer is yes. And now he's going to throw out his reasons why that answer has to be yes.
There's a couple of New Covenant theologians that refuse to call the church or the kingdom of God or the regenerate people of God the Israel of God.
Were you listening carefully? Because Fred just equated several terms that are not necessarily equitable. He called the church the regenerate. Great, I'm with you so far. The church is made up of regenerate people. But he also called them the kingdom of God and the Israel of God. In what way, I wonder, is the church the kingdom of God? And where in the New Testament do you find New Testament authors referring to the church as the kingdom of God? Well, of course, the answer is nowhere. It's not in there. In fact, when you look at the way that Paul uses the phrase kingdom of God, one of the outstanding characteristics of how he approaches that phrase is he speaks of those who cannot or will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in Paul's way of thinking, was an inheritance. Is that the church? Do the righteous people inherit the church? Is that really what our inheritance and promise really is? Or in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, when Paul writes, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering." Was he telling the Thessalonians that they were being considered worthy to be in the church? Is that really all that was? Now again, we're talking about an enormous paradigm shift, because throughout the Old Testament, you have prophet after prophet telling Israel that they have a kingdom, a promised kingdom, a reestablishment of the type of kingdom that they had when David was their king. This is ubiquitous among Israel's prophets, that even though God had cast them off for their sin, even though their breaking of the law covenant had caused God to scatter them out of their land, every one of the prophets that speaks of God's scattering equally speaks of their being regathered, being planted in their land, and the establishment of a kingdom that all the Gentile nations are going to flow to. And then, of course, as Jesus is speaking during the gospel accounts, he speaks of the kingdom, and the language never seems to indicate that there's any kind of change when he speaks of the kingdom. In other words, his Jewish listeners would have understood him to be speaking of the same kingdom that all the prophets of Israel had always spoken of. But then you get to the top of the book of Acts, right after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we read that to these, to his disciples, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. 40 days he talked about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, you have to assume that at the end of these 40 days, they have a pretty good concept of what he's talking about concerning the kingdom of God. And yet, in verse 6, we read, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, now that you're alive again, and given all the promises that we have throughout our scripture of a promise of a kingdom for Israel, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? Now remember, this is after 40 days of him talking about the kingdom. And they seem to have no concept whatsoever that the kingdom of God actually means the church. In fact, Paul hasn't even been converted yet. Paul has yet to reveal the mystery of the promises coming to the Gentiles. And so if the phraseology, kingdom of God, changes at some point between Jesus' conversation with his apostles and the inception of the church and the Pauline documents, if the language has changed and the entire paradigm has been shifted so dramatically that the phrase kingdom of God is now tantamount to the church, it certainly seems like someone in the New Testament would have to say that. But they don't. It's glaring in its absolute absence. And so what are we going to do? Are we going to say, well, it's a natural consequence of covenantalism that we conclude that the phrase kingdom of God and church are now equitable phrases? Or are we going to stand on the Bible and say, now we should only say what the Bible authors say, what they teach, and we got to be careful not to say what they don't say. We got to be careful not to let our hermeneutic systems drive us to conclusions that the New Testament authors simply never conclude. And this is a perfect example. Now, before we leave Acts 1, and in the interest of fairness, I should point out that every covenantalist I've discussed this with does offer a response to Acts 1:6 and the question that the apostles asked when they said, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And their response is typically to say, Well, you know, the apostles didn't yet have the Holy Spirit, and if you look through the Gospels, it's clear that they very seldom understood what Jesus was talking about. And this is another example of them really being confused. Jesus talked for 40 days about the kingdom, and we don't know what he said about the kingdom. And so they were confused, they still didn't understand, and they asked him, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Because they were still thinking in that Old Covenant, Old Testament way of thinking, and they were confused. They didn't understand, and that's why they asked that foolish question. Of course, the problem with that response is Jesus' own response to his apostles. If, in fact, they didn't understand, if, in fact, the question was completely out of left field, especially after him talking about the kingdom for 40 days, then this really is the place where he ought to correct their thinking. But verse 7 says, Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, what they asked him was a time question. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he answered them with a time answer. "It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." In other words, his answer was, "Not yet, but it's not up to you to know when." He didn't correct them. He didn't change their thinking. He didn't adjust their concept of the kingdom one iota. He left the notion completely intact that the kingdom belongs to Israel. And their expectation of the kingdom coming to Israel wasn't wrong. It was just their timing they didn't understand. "You're going to do it now?" He said, "Not yet. It's not for you to know when." So I just wanted to add that point of clarification to save myself a great many emails from people who will say, "But they were just confused. They didn't know what they were saying." According to the text, they knew exactly what they were saying. Now, the other phrase that Fred used was the phrase, "the Israel of God." That's a phrase that you only find in Galatians 6:16. And at the risk of quoting myself, I'm going to read a little piece of my book, "Is the Church Israel?" Because in chapter 6 of that book, I addressed the various proof texts that people use to try to say that the church and Israel are now blended in some spiritual, mysterious way. And when I tell you that Galatians 6:16 is a popular verse to use in order to try and make this argument, well, you've got to believe me, this is a front and center verse for the Church Israel replacement crowd and for the covenantalist who needs to find something in order to support this notion of a spiritual Israel. Galatians 6:16 in the King James reads, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." Now their argument goes like this. In this verse, Paul equated "as many as walk according to this rule" with the Israel of God. In the preceding verse, Paul stated, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." So, as many as walk according to the rule that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any eternal merit, those people have the blessing of peace and mercy upon them because, the covenantalist will argue, because they are the Israel of God. Furthermore, unbelieving Israel continued to believe in their circumcision as a point of justification with God, so they are removed from this designation. Consequently, the church of Jews and Gentiles who walk by that rule become, quote, the Israel of God. Furthermore, they argue, the Greek word kai, translated "and" in the King James, is equally translated "even." So verse 16 ought to read, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy, even upon the Israel of God." Now, the translation of kai as "even" then makes it clear that Paul was drawing a direct correlation between those who profess faith in Christ and the Israel of God. Ergo, the church is Israel. That's the argument. But here's the rebuttal. The heart of the controversy stems from that little Greek conjunction, kai. It appears three times in this verse, and each time the King James Version translates it, and. And, kai, as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them, and, kai, mercy, and, kai, upon the Israel of God. Now it is true that in the Greek language, kai has more than one use, and more than one definition. For instance, Strong's Dictionary says of kai, apparently a primary participle, having a copulative and sometimes also a cumulative force, for example, and, also, even, so then, to, etc. It's often used in connection or composition with other participles or small words. Now, normally the science of language translation requires that one resort to a secondary meaning, such as even, only when the primary meaning makes no sense. However, in this verse, the primary meaning, and, makes perfect sense. To translate kai any other way would require a textual or an exegetical reason to do so. Nevertheless, the New International Version translates Galatians 6:16 as peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even the Israel of God. However, the English Standard Translation, the New American Standard Bible, the International Standard Version, the King James, the American King James, the American Standard Version, the Bible in Basic English, the Douay-Rheims Bible, the Darby Bible Translation, the English Revised Version, Webster's Bible Translation, the Weymouth New Testament, the World English Bible, and even Young's Literal Translation, all translate it, and on the Israel of God. The NIV stands alone in that particular translation choice. Every other reputable translation renders it and. It is an inexplicably odd bit of translating, but the NIV gave the Israel Church replacement crowd the proof they needed to jump to all sorts of conclusions. Now, by the way, this is also the only verse that the Israel Church camp has in their attempt to prove that the New Testament actually applies the term Israel to the church. If this verse falls, then the whole house of cards tumbles down, and their entire view stands or falls on the proper interpretation of one small Greek conjunction. But in reality, Paul was simply closing his epistle by implementing the common form of Hebrew blessing. Such blessings also appear in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 128, verses 4 to 6 reads, "Behold, that thus shall a man be blessed that fears the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel." Most prayers in the Hebrew prayer book close with that phrase, peace upon Israel. In fact, we have a very recent example of such a prayer. Yitzhak Rabin and Chairman Yasser Arafat of the PLO met on the White House lawn to sign a peace treaty on Monday, September 13, 1993. They shook hands and they pledged to return the ancient lands of Judea and Samaria to a time when, quote, the land had rest from war. That's a quote from Joshua 11:23. On the lawn, Rabin recited the seasons of Ecclesiastes, and he declared, "The time for peace has come." Then he closed with a line from the Hebrew prayer book, "May he who brings peace to his universe bring peace to us and to all Israel." Now, certainly no one hearing Rabin's prayer would interpret it to mean that the people gathered on the White House lawn had become, quote, all Israel. That's absurd logic. Yet it's the same logic that's often applied to Galatians 6:16. Rabin prayed to the God who made an immutable covenant with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He prayed that God would bring peace between his nation and the Gentile nations that surround him. But in keeping with the tradition of Hebrew prayers, he closed with a prayer for the peace of Israel nationally. So if we read Galatians 6:16 the same way, we realize that Paul was making a distinction between two groups of people. Both groups were believers. First were the them, which referred to the Gentile believers Paul had been writing to and writing about. And the second group was the Israel of God, who were Jewish believers, or the remnant of Israel, the genuine Jews of Romans 2:28 and 29. This is very consistent with the tone and tenor of the entire Galatians letter, where the Jew-Gentile, or law-grace issue, was Paul's central point. An important theological reality, I went on to write, is that Paul never said anything in any of his epistles about Gentiles becoming, quote, spiritual Israelites. In fact, proponents of this view consistently fail to produce a single, clear, and obvious example of New Testament writing where the church is called Israel. And for such an incredibly important paradigm shift, we would expect it to be mentioned clearly at least once. Galatians 6:16 is Paul's prayer of blessing on all those who follow after Christ, from the Gentiles and from Israel. He maintained the distinction that permeates his epistles, but he prayed for God's hand of blessing on them both. To conclude more than that from Paul's words is to force him into a theology that he himself never espoused. In fact, here's a quote from Schaeffer's Systematic Theology. He wrote, "The use of the passages, Galatians 6:16 and Romans 9:6, to prove Israel and the church to be the same, is deplored in the light of the truth which these scriptures declare." I'll use more gentle language. When we hunt for something in a passage that is not there, we're prone to miss the truth that actually is there. The notion that Paul was somehow identifying the church as the true Israel and that the promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the New Testament church are radical conclusions that cannot be drawn from the text. They're forced onto the text and balanced on the fine needle point of one small Greek conjunction. The Israel church replacement theology stands or falls on this text, and without it, they have no example of the church ever once referred to as Israel. And that's the end of that section of my book. So now let's return to what Fred had to say. Earlier I played his entire answer so that no one could accuse me of cutting out anything. However, at this moment we're going to skip over his comments concerning some unnamed New Covenant guys who, even though they admit that the blessings of Abraham have come on the Gentiles, they simply will not admit that the church is now the new Israel. I'm going to deal with the Abrahamic covenant at some length in an upcoming Q&A, and that's really going to come into play there. And so we'll address that topic more thoroughly then, without needing Fred's particular comments in order to do it. Let's get to his proof texts of choice.
What does it take for a Christian to be called a member of spiritual Israel? If you're circumcised of heart, you're a true Jew. If you've never been circumcised of flesh, we know that.
Do we? Do we know that? Especially considering the fact that the phrase true Jew doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. So that alone ought to be enough to make us kind of question whether or not we know that if we're circumcised of heart, we're a true Jew. People who are promoting that concept are actually deducing it from Romans 2:28 and 29, which says this, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And once again, at the risk of quoting myself, I'm going to read a section from my book, Is the Church Israel?, that deals with this exact text. The argument goes like this. In this passage, Paul contrasted two types of Jews. The one is an outward Jew who sought to keep the law and follow it to the letter, looking to justify himself before God on the basis of personal performance and earned merit. The primary outward show of this devotion to the law and trust in his physical lineage was his circumcision in his flesh. The other was a Jew inwardly, who had a spiritual circumcision of the heart. He followed the Spirit of God, trusting that faith would accomplish his eternal justification and not the letter of the law. And whereas the outward Jew sought the praise of men, the inward Jew sought the praise of God. So then, Paul's contrast is between a true Jew and a false Jew, quote unquote. Unbelieving Israel, the majority of the nation of Israel whom God has cast off, makes up the false Jews, while Christians, both Jew and Gentile, are true Jews. The church is made up of people who have experienced an inward change and are born again, and that is equal to the spiritual circumcision of the heart. So then, says the argument, the church is full of Paul's true Jews. And this is yet another example of Paul equating the church with Israel in a spiritual sense. And here is the rebuttal. The most glaring problem with this interpretation is that it's founded on the unbiblical phrase, true Jew. And just like true Israel, the definition is pliable enough to bend to any theologian's particular necessity. It can mean whatever he wants it to mean. And since the members of this exclusive group are never delineated in Scripture, it can easily be made to include Gentiles. Secondly, while Paul is certainly making a distinction within the community of Judaism between those that are seeking to please God through outward acts and those who are seeking justification by grace through faith, the total group that Paul is dividing up is made up strictly of Jews. There are no Gentiles introduced into Paul's argument. Here's another vital point. Never once in Scripture is a heathen Gentile, the Hebrew goy or the Greek ethnos, ever called a Jew. That's the whole point and definition of the word. There are Jews, and then there's everybody else, the Gentiles, the non-Jews. Just as you must be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in order to be an Israelite, you must be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah or Benjamin to be a Jew. Gentiles are never designated Israelite or Jews. Scripture does not mix and match those terms. So let's look at the larger context of Paul's argument and find out what he was and was not saying. The context is established in verse 17. Paul writes, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and make thy boast of God." Paul's intended target for these statements was an actual, literal, physical descendant of Judah or Benjamin who was attempting to keep the law. He then went on to describe such people. They abhorred adultery, they abhorred idols, and they made their boast of God through the law. His argument was not that a man could lose his Jewish heritage in that manner, or be replaced in God's economy by faithful Gentiles. His argument had to do with justification by the law, or whether or not simply being circumcised and keeping the law could establish a Jew standing before God. Paul concluded that what the law could not do, faith could accomplish, and that was the point of his contrast. The larger context finds Paul arguing against the Jews of his day who claimed to be wise instructors of the foolish, claiming knowledge in the truth of the law, though they lived unrighteous lives. As a result, according to verse 24, the name of God was blasphemed among the Gentiles. Paul concluded that simply having the fleshly circumcision was not adequate to keep them under the blessing of God. In verse 28, then, he summarized that a Jew is not a Jew that is simply one outwardly, but a Jew who understood the fulfillment of Scripture would have faith in Christ, experience an inward change of heart, and walk after the Spirit of God instead of the letter of the law. The total pool of people under Paul's consideration were Jewish. He divided them into two groups, but they were two groups of Jews. There were no Gentiles introduced into Paul's paradigm. Paul's sole comment on the Gentiles in this context was that they blasphemed God, not that they had faith or became true Jews. In Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul then continued, "What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way." So the context continues to address historic, actual Jews. Paul went on to write about their need to be converted to Christ and to find justification before God, not through the righteousness of the law, but through the righteousness of Christ. His immediate subject remained the Jews until verse 9. Paul never said that there was a form of Judaism that extended to the Gentile nations. In fact, Paul retained the Gentile-Jewish distinction through every one of his epistles. So plainly, the interpretive deduction that the Church Israel replacement theologians make must be forced onto Paul's words, not drawn out of them. Paul knew nothing of Gentiles becoming true Jews.
We know that the Philippians are of the true circumcision, as with Paul.
Wow, there's an enormous leap at work there, but nobody even questioned it, because again, the tactic here is just to make quick statements, out-of-context phrases, assume the meaning, and then rush to the conclusion. But let's take a look at what Paul actually wrote to the Philippians. I'm reading from the New American Standard at this moment. Philippians chapter 3 is the passage in question, and it's verse 3 where the controversy erupts. Starting at verse 1, Paul wrote, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Now, I read that whole thing for context. Paul contrasted, once again, two groups of people. The first were the ones that he called dogs, and then warned them to be careful of evil workers, and then added to the list, "Beware of the false circumcision." Some translations, like the King James, use the word concision. It's actually kind of a funny Greek word that Paul used. It's a compound word, katatome, that actually means cutting or mutilation in a sort of ironic sense. So that's one group, the dogs, the evildoers, the concision, the mutilators. Be careful of them. Now that group is Jewish. And then he says, "For we are the true circumcision." And the question is, who is we? Is Paul speaking of we believers, all of you who believe in Philippi along with me? Or is he saying, we Jewish believers are the true circumcision? Now, I am convinced that that is the right understanding, because he says we are the true circumcision, and Gentiles are not circumcised. Remember, he's comparing false circumcision and true circumcision, but the whole people group are circumcised. This is made all the more obvious when he goes on to say, if anyone can have any confidence in their flesh. None of the Gentiles could have confidence in their flesh. They weren't circumcised. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in their flesh, he's talking about the Jews that would have confidence in their flesh. He then says, I have more, and he goes on to say, I was circumcised on the eighth day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. So the group is an inclusive group of circumcised people. And some of them are the false circumcision, because those are the ones, the Judaizers, who, as in Galatia, attempted to circumcise Gentiles and have them follow parts of the law. Paul said in the Galatian letter that if they were so keen on cutting, he would that they just cut the whole thing off. He's very sarcastic when it comes to talking about these people. Here he calls them dogs. He calls them concision mutilators, those who want to cut on the flesh. In Titus 1:10, he warned, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So Paul is quite harsh concerning these men who constitute the false circumcision. But by contrast, there are those circumcised people who constitute the true circumcision. So Paul then goes on to list his credits and says, but even all those fleshly credits mean nothing so that I can gain Christ. What there isn't in this passage is any place where Paul says, and you Gentiles who have a similar faith, you are now somehow a true circumcision. The people group, once again, that Paul's considering are all circumcised. And they're either the concision or they're the true circumcision, but they're always Israelites. They're always Jews. They're always fleshly circumcised. So in summary, it's a real stretch to read Philippians 3:3 and conclude that what Paul was saying was that every believer, including a Gentile Philippian, was now part of the true circumcision. You have to force that into the text because the larger context certainly doesn't say it.
We know that we are the fulfillment from Galatians 3 of the promise to Abraham, which was that the Gentiles would receive the Holy Spirit through faith.
Fred's referring to Galatians 3:8, which reads, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. He says that in the context of his argument concerning the Galatian church turning back to the elements of the law. The chapter starts with, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. That's the context in which he is speaking. Now, here's what he does say and what he does not say. One thing he clearly does say is that Abraham was justified by faith. And God did make a promise to Abraham saying that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What it doesn't say is that the fact that Gentiles have come to faith is now the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a very common thing for the covenantalist to do, to say that because the scripture did say that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and as a consequence, Gentiles have come to faith in Jesus Christ in keeping with that promise, that that somehow is the know-all and end-all of the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore things like the land promise are completely done away with, or that they are spiritually fulfilled in some sense in the fact that Gentiles are going to heaven, and that becomes the spiritual fulfillment of the promise that Abraham's seed would inherit the land of Canaan. And this hyper-spiritualizing ends up being little more than a denial of what God actually said when he made the Abrahamic covenant. Again, we've got to be real careful and very brave to make sure that we do say everything that the Bible says, but very, very cautious not to go beyond what it says and start drawing conclusions that the text never concludes. Nowhere, nowhere in Paul's writing does he say, now that Gentiles have come to faith, the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled. It's all done. It's all wrapped up. Instead, what we find then is, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Paul's conclusion is, the same way that Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness, now all believers have their faith counted as righteousness. And so we are blessed with Abraham the believer. And in that way, God has kept his word to Abraham when he said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. Well, believers from all the nations of the earth are indeed blessed with Abraham the believer. But that's all it says. Paul makes no comment concerning the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, before you get too upset with me and start writing me emails, hold on, take your fingers off the keyboard for a moment, because I do know that Fred did not say that the fact that Gentiles have come to faith in Jesus Christ, he did not say that that is the fulfillment of the full Abrahamic covenant. I was simply saying that that conclusion is typical of covenantalists. In this case, what Fred did say is that it was the fulfillment of the promise, and to that degree, I agree with him. I just want to be clear to add the caveat that that one fulfillment does not preclude any other fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant.
What does it take to become a true Israelite?
Is it worth pointing out that the phrase true Israelite doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture? Usually the concept of a true Israelite is drawn from Romans 9 and Paul saying they are not all Israel that are descendants of Israel, but we won't get into all that now. We'll save that for the Romans 9, 10, 11 teaching that's coming up quite soon. But to answer the question, what does it take to become a true Israelite? Well, you have to start out by being an Israelite. That's foundational. Secondly, if you're going to say that Gentiles can, quote, become true Israelites, well, then you've got to find at least one New Testament author who says it. And as we've seen repeatedly here, it's just not in there.
What does it take to become a true Israelite in the Scripture, if that doesn't do it for you? So I have a real problem with the lack of dependence on New Testament revelation to describe the true Jew.
You have a problem with the lack of dependence on New Testament revelation to describe the true Jew. There is no New Testament revelation to describe a Gentile becoming a true Jew, a true Israelite, a spiritual Israelite, or any of that language. It's simply not in there. Now, I'm sorry if he has a problem with that, but I have a problem with people creating sub-biblical terminology and then forcing it onto the text. Well, there we are. To our friend who took the time to write and ask that question, long answer to a short question. But this was a really important question because it's a really important topic because of how pervasive this sort of thinking is and how frequently people get away with assuming the meaning of texts and just throwing a string of proof texts together, out of context phrases, parts of verses, and then assume the meaning in order to force the foregone conclusion. They start with a conclusion, which is the church and Israel are now mixed and matched because that's the way my system works. And then when they're faced with the reality that there is a dearth of plain texts that actually say what their conclusion says, they take out-of-context phrases, out-of-context verses, force meaning into them, assume some meaning, and move on. Reformed people, I'm talking to you. When an Arminian does that, we catch them and we say, no fair, you're not using the text correctly. You're not paying attention to what the text actually says. You're forcing meaning into out-of-context phraseology. Now, if we're going to be consistent, and boy, that's the thing that I am arguing for really more than anything in this entire Q&A and in most of the things that I do in ministry anymore, I am arguing for consistency. How do we handle the text? Are we willing to say what the text says, all of it, including the difficult stuff, and are we willing to not say what the text doesn't say, even if our system demands it? Do we prefer our system, or do we prefer the text? It really has reached the point where people's dependence and commitment to theological systems is tantamount with a denial of the actual text. That's not consistent, it's not respectful, it is not worshipful, nor is it a correct handling of the text, and it creates confusion when it is preached and taught to people who may not have a firm enough handle on the text to know why that argument is or is not legitimate. Just arguing that we play fair with the text, that we handle it correctly, and that we're consistent. So thanks for writing, and I hope this helps.